Well, good morning. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, and someone asked if I was going to make a prediction for the Super Bowl again this year based on how many times the mascots appear in Scripture. A quick cursory glance at this little concordance in my Bible says the Rams appear 4 times. I got a feeling it's many more than that, given all the Old Testament laws. And strikingly, Patriots wasn't in the Bible last year, and it's still not in the Bible this year. So that means the score will be at least Rams 4, Patriots 0. As we turn to see what actually is in God's Word, let us turn to God in prayer. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're beginning a new sermon series today that will continue for the 4 Sundays in February. The series focuses on the foolishness of faith. To start us off, we turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where Paul says in the very first chapter, yeah, our faith actually is foolishness to some. Listen for God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through that foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we begin this series today, I want us to think about a question. When have you ever thought it's too good to be true? Or when have you ever bought into something that turned out not to be as good as it seemed? Some of us tonight will tune in to the Super Bowl for the game. Others of us will tune in for the commercials. And most of us will watch the commercials not for their selling power, but for their creative power. Why do we watch Super Bowl commercials? Because they are the cream of the crop. They're entertaining, they're funny, some may even be poignant. But for most of us, these commercials won't compel us to go buy something. Yet in other situations, we buy in readily. I saw a social media cartoon recently where a dad said to his child, I'm going to Target to buy milk. The child said, I thought mom was going to Target to buy milk. The dad said, I don't want to pay $100 for milk. Bug-eye, the child said, milk costs $100? The dad said, that does when your mother goes to Target to buy milk. I resemble that remark. I can walk into Target for one $3 item and somehow walk out with $100 worth of needless stuff. Because I never knew what I couldn't live without until I walked through those endless rows of beckoning Target displays. In some situations, we resist gimmicks. In other situations, we buy in readily. When it comes to faith, many don't buy in, especially when it comes to this concept of grace. There is no such thing as a free lunch, they say. Maybe even some of us have said that ourselves. It's been said grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. In a world that's all about getting what we deserve or that to which we feel entitled, how are we to understand this foolishness called grace? Let's look more specifically at this foolishness. In verse 18, Paul specifically says the cross is foolishness. Sometimes it takes a fresh look at a symbol to understand what it really means. And there is perhaps no symbol that has been taken for granted more than the cross. While it's often on display or in churches or worn by pastors and teachers, it's also a popular piece of jewelry worn by many in society, whether they are Christian or not. Sexy starlets and violent rappers wear a cross, not seeing a paradox between the symbol they wear and their words and actions. In their defense, sometimes we don't get the paradox either. It's just another piece of jewelry. In fact, there's a trend now to wear a sideways cross necklace where the cross is laying, not standing up vertical, but on its side. For some, it symbolizes Jesus' call to lay down our lives and pick up the cross and follow him. For others, a sideways cross symbolizes how Christianity has gone sideways, failed, or fallen. Whether vertical or sideways, the cross is everywhere today. In Paul's day, that wasn't the case. In the Roman world, wearing a cross would have been the equivalent of wearing an electric chair or a bejeweled hangman's noose around your neck. If you were wearing a cross, that is, if you were hanging on a cross, it meant you were a dangerous criminal who deserved to die. And while some today may be quick to talk about the cross to gain their own personal or political power, or as may sometimes be said in the Bible Belt of the South, if you want to be who's who in a community, you have to be a member of a church. If you wanted to be among the who's who in the Roman world, you had nothing to do with the cross. To bear the cross meant you found yourself on the short end of the stick when it came to popularity and power. Yet that's the sign the first Christians chose to identify themselves. They believe the gospel is all about God's dying on a rubbish heap at the wrong end of the empire. They believe the gospel is all about submitting to humility, weakness, even death, in order to find life. That was a huge paradigm shift in their day. Today, while the cross has shifted from a less sinister to a more sentimental meaning, there's still a need for a new paradigm shift. How do we change that paradigm in our day? In much the same way Paul did in his day. Paul addressed two different groups and what each was seeking. First, the Jews, he said, were seeking a sign. They wanted some clear evidence of God's work in their lives. I imagine many people today are the same. People talk about needing a sign or proof before they believe. We in the church sometimes are no different. We may say, oh, well, if God were to free an entire people from slavery and bring justice to the oppressors like God did with the Exodus, then that would be a sign of God at work in the world. Did you see the news bulletins headlines this week? How half a dozen children were set free from trafficking in Atlanta and over 40 traffickers were arrested. It may not be thousands of people, but when just one person is set free, that is a sign of God's work in the world. Likewise, we may laugh sometimes when we read about how the disciples were so dense. Miracles were all around them, and yet they still had trouble believing. Did you wake up this morning? Did you have food on your table and clothes in your closet, a roof over your head? Those disciples weren't the only ones who are dense. Miracles are all around us as well. There are signs of the Messiah everywhere. For the Jews, they thought the sign of the Messiah would be that the Messiah would come riding in on a blaze of glory with sword drawn, ready to conquer their enemies. Instead, the Messiah was a poor shepherd from Nowheresville who lived a quiet life of befriending the friendless, touching the untouchable, and speaking truth to power. And that turned out to be a bigger threat to their enemies than any sword could ever be. People may deny the sign of the cross, but they cannot deny a life lived humbly and authentically modeled after the cross. That goes both for us individually and corporately. Paul's letter to the Corinthians was written to address divisions in the church. Much like a parent who, if you have to tell your child the same thing one more time, Paul addressed these divisions a little more sternly in 2 Corinthians. Still, in this first chapter of his first letter, he made his point. If we back up a few verses, Paul talked about those who say, "I belong to Paul," or "I belong to Apollos," or "I belong to Cephas." To contextualize that for us, it'd be like one of us saying, "Well, I'm part of this Sunday school class," or "I follow this theological or political view," or "I prefer this preacher or teacher." Paul says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you so you couldn't say you follow me. Because it's not about which persona or viewpoint you follow, it's all about Christ." In a world that's becoming ever more divisive, even within the church, the sign of the cross must once again become the sign that reminds us that it is not about us, but about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The cross is a sign that allows us to drop our pretensions of an individual strength. It invites us to become a part of a community whose strength is always found in weakness. Consider the bookends of this text from 1 Corinthians. In the verses that follow, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul will say, "I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In the verses that precede our text today, chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power." Paul writes those words to address that second group of people, the Greeks who desired wisdom. To the Greeks or Gentiles, wisdom meant a great public speaker who could give an eloquent, well-articulated, persuasive argument that would win over their audience. Now, Paul was known for being eloquent. We could probably name some great evangelists in our lifetime who have done a lot of good through their eloquence. We can also probably name some who have done a lot of harm by their eloquence. From Herod to Hitler to leaders of our day, the power of persuasive speech has been used and abused. Paul says, "What if he just preached Christ?" One summer when I was serving on staff with Young Life in Shelby, North Carolina, I got a call from a summer camp counselor about one of my high school students, Amanda. The counselor said Amanda had shared her testimony with her small group the night before. Her testimony said how at 15 she'd gotten caught up in the party scene, drinking, drugging, and getting too involved with boys. Her parents kicked her out of the house. After a couple weeks on the street, a friend's family welcomed her into their home. Then one weekend, she went to a church retreat and gave her life to Christ. The camp counselor said, "It's an incredible story, almost too incredible to believe." And it was. That wasn't Amanda's story. When Amanda came home from camp a week later, I sat down with her and asked why she told this made-up story. She said, "Nicole, all the kids at camp had these spectacular stories about how God rescued them or intervened in their lives. And I was just a good, quiet kid. My story sounded so ordinary." I looked at Amanda and said, "Amanda, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, died for you to give you life. That's the most extraordinary story there ever was. Do we trust the story of the cross is radical enough to stand on its own in our lives? Do we trust it's compelling enough to stand on its own in the world? Or do we feel we have to downplay or embellish it because it's just not enough?" As some of you know, I volunteered as part of the street team with the Super Bowl host committee this past week. Thursday night, my first shift, they asked for volunteers for Zone 1, Peachtree Street. I noticed not many were eager to volunteer. Being a newbie volunteer, I thought, sure, I'll do Zone 1 and stand outside the hotel where the New England Patriots were staying. Let me be clear, I've been pulling for anybody but the Patriots tonight. It's time for someone else to be the champion. But if you're going to volunteer for the Super Bowl, you may as well get a chance for a selfie with Tom Brady. Let me also be clear that I'm such an NFL newbie that every Patriot player and every Ram player could have walked right past me and I wouldn't have recognized any one of them. The second night I caught on. If you want to be where the action is, you need to be in Zone 5, the Georgia World Congress Center and Centennial Park. Volunteers were the only ones who knew that's where the action is. While I saw a couple of street evangelists on Peachtree the night before, I saw at least a dozen on Friday night. When several volunteers grumbled about them, I said their ministry has obviously impacted someone at some point. Otherwise, they wouldn't bother being here. Still, it was interesting hearing for hours on end messages that seemed to focus on literally scaring the hell out of people or warning them how not to die. Particularly when I was volunteering with a friend who is a self-proclaimed atheist and two of her friends. It made for some very interesting conversation. And I learned a lot. One friend said, if instead of barking out nonstop words over a loudspeaker, they chose to hand out bottles of water or hand warmers to people, I could get behind that. Another said, if instead of telling me how not to die, they told me how to live, really live, then I might listen. Paul writes later in his letter, if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. That first night on Peachtree, a man came up to my teammate Earl and myself. He handed us a tract and said, may I be a gospel message tonight? We smiled politely. Earl took the tract and read the cover before I had a chance to do so. The cover said, are you going to heaven? Earl responded to the man, yes, but not because of anything I've done, but because of what's been done for me. Friends, that's the gospel message. It sounds like foolishness to those who are all about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and making our way up the ladder. In a culture that's all about self-sufficiency and entitlement, the symbol of the cross is foolishness. You and I have the great privilege, or as Paul says, the calling, to reframe the meaning of the cross. How? Just as Jesus did. Not by power and popularity and persuasion, but by quietly living a life where we befriend the friendless, touch the untouchable, and otherwise live counter to our culture. That kind of life is not for the weak or the faint of heart. That kind of life takes great courage, courage in the small things which can become the big things. For example, this week, if, or rather when you mess up, rather than giving in to the temptation to make excuses or justify it or point fingers at who's to blame, all those things we see others do, what if instead we were to say, I'm sorry, my bad? I firmly believe that being willing to admit our mistakes can be the greatest countercultural witness. Because who else does that except someone who knows their security is in Christ alone? Or when we're asked a question and we don't know the answer, rather than trying to come up with an answer, make up an answer to sound smart, What if we were to say, I don't know? Because who else can freely embrace the unknown except for someone who trusts in God as sovereign? Someone who trusts that God has the answer and will reveal it in his time. Or if we find ourselves stuck or struggling, rather than trying to make it on our own, what if we were to say, I need help? For who else dares say that except for someone who believes God has created us to care and be cared for by one another? When I served on that Young Life staff in Shelby, there was an anonymous quote that hung in our office. The quote read, "Live your life in such a way that it demands an explanation. That explanation can be the best testimony you and I can ever offer." So what is the explanation for how we're living? Are we living by the world's foolishness or God's foolishness? Let us pray. Gracious God, when we find ourselves weak and we don't know what to do, remind us your grace is sufficient. We even find ourselves strong and feel we know exactly what to do. We remind us that we boast in you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.